Before I speak, our brother Zechariah Corinne will has some things to say.
He couldn't come up with enough to fill the slot, so he asked me. If you could all pick up your red hymnals and turn to number 431. Bihasa Mohula is my poor attempt at Gaelish for Be Thou My Vision, which is an Irish hymn that dates all the way back to the 8th century, and it was translated into English prose, I don't know if that's how you say that word, but in 1905 by Mary Byrne, who was a scholar from Dublin. And 7 years later, it was revised or versified into lyrics and then put to the traditional Irish tune Slane, which is something that Irish people do. They'll take tunes from all over the place and just put different songs to them. And that's the song that we know today and is in our hymnals. Now, Slane itself, interestingly enough, was named after Slane Hill, which is where Patrick lit a fire in defiance of High King Logar's ruling that there would be no fires lit until he did on the day of the spring pagan festival. And that's actually completely coincidental. I had no idea about this until like 2 days ago when I actually figured out it would be St. Patrick's Day. So, but the song itself is pretty interesting. I'm going to read the whole thing. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me, save that thou art. Thou my best thought, by day or by night. Waking or sleeping, thy presence my light. Be thou my wisdom, and thou my true word. I ever with thee, and thou with me, Lord. Thou my great father, I thy true son. Thou in me dwelling, and I with thee one. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance, now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart. High King of Heaven, my treasure thou art. High King of Heaven, my victory won. May I reach heaven joys, O bright heaven sun. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, a ruler of all. Now, the theme of this song is obviously looking unto the Lord, letting him be your our vision. And this is an often reiterated theme. We hear it every single conference we go to, every single camp session, every single chapel meeting. In fact, looking unto the Lord is the whole point of the breaking of bread. And it's often reiterated, although I found that sometimes it's not really, the attention isn't really brought to what exactly we're looking at. And there are so many different ways to look at the Lord. In fact, looking at the Lord is one of the most important things, because without looking at the Lord constantly, you cannot have a relationship with him. So the reason it's so important is because it's so all-encompassing, or not perhaps all-encompassing, but it encompasses so much. And there are so many different perspectives you can look at it from. You can look at it from a perspective of remembrance, as we did this morning. You can look at it from a perspective of praise. Or you can look at it from a perspective of using him as an example or motivation. This song seems to take a different perspective, although an entirely important one. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart, not be all else to me, save that thou art, thou my best thought. The idea here is that the Lord being our vision above all else, looking unto God above all else. And this is the perspective that's brought by this song. In Psalm 73, verse 25, the writer Asaph writes, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you." It's true that our lives can be governed by a sort of hierarchy of thoughts. Just things can take so much relevance in our heads, and there's always a battle for what's most relevant in our head, what's most relevant in our life. And so often the thing that actually deserves any attention is completely forgotten. We spend more time on our appearance and how we seem to other people, our belongings, even our relations, that we neglect God himself. And that idea is so preposterous when you really think about it, like absolutely ridiculous. The being who personally formed every single atom in the universe, a universe that we do not know the end of, the being that created the human brain, which to my knowledge is the most complicated organ on the planet, I might be wrong about that, I'm not a scientist, and the being that created the concept of time itself, which still baffles literally everyone on the planet, that we would rather catch up on the latest NBC crime drama than pay attention to him or spend time with him. And it's so ridiculous, especially considering, and I'm sure a lot of you watch movies, I do too. I can get away with it because I'm a film student, so I can pretend that I'm studying. But oftentimes you'll see a character who's in a life or death situation, they're about to die, and then someone jumps in and saves them. And then for the rest of the movie, if we're following that character, they're looking for any chance that they can possibly find to find that person who saved them, to talk to them, to follow them, or to even just like look at them once. Because they're so taken aback by that they would do something like that. And then there are other things where it goes even beyond that, where someone comes in and dies for a character, and saves a character, and then the character wants to immediately pledges their entire life to that person. And I've seen that so many times. It's a really cliche trope in filmmaking, but it's something that you see so often, and it's not unrealistic necessarily. The thing is, I'd hope that if someone were to jump in front of me while someone was firing a gun at me, and they were to take that bullet for me, that I would be grateful. And that I would probably, I'd imagine, my mind would be often consumed by that, that someone would do that. But I guess I don't really have to imagine it because it happened. It happened 2,000 years ago when the Lord sent his son to die for my sake. It happened when my sin, which is unimaginably overwhelming, was lifted from my shoulders. And it happens every single day when I sin and the Lord forgives me regardless of how vile I am. The only question is, was I right? Would I really care all that much? Would I really be consumed and want to follow this person, this being that did this for me? And the answer, unfortunately, is no, I haven't. Unfortunately, when Christ asked me if I love him more than these, I can't always say yes. That passage, actually, where Christ asked Peter this question, doesn't just stop there. Please turn to John 21:15-19. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were sleeping, or when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. When you were old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. You see, in order to do that, in order to follow him, we need to love him. And we need to love him more than these. More than the fresh catch of the day, in Peter's case. More than our hobbies, our jobs, more than entertainment, even more than our own families. Luke 14. Verses 26 and 27. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. In order to follow him, in order to keep him at the top of the list, we have to make sacrifices. Hard sacrifices. And no person on the planet can compare to God. So all these people that we have in our lives, important, yes, and put there for a reason by the Lord, they do not compare to him. And we should be making that sacrifice. Who have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire but you. That should be what we're saying every single day. Then that is his command. That is the point of this song in the second verse, third verse. It says, riches I heed not. Luke 18 speaks of the rich man who was told by the Lord to sell everything he had before he had treasure in heaven. The Lord demands sacrifices, and he demands that we focus on him above all else, which is really hard. Because how can we focus on him above all else when we have so many other things that we have to focus on? We have to survive. We have to take care of things. We have to take care of ourselves. We forget, however, that the Lord always has a plan. And all these things that stress us out, that cause us in our own minds to deny him and say that providing for ourselves is more important in this moment. I'll do it later. But in this moment, I have to do this. We forget that he already has it covered. The last verse I have today, or passage, Matthew 6. Matthew 6, 25 to 34. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own troubles. All these things that we fill our minds with, that we stress ourselves out with, that we would rather do, they're all meaningless. For if we seek God first, we don't have to worry about them. If we sacrifice all these things, he will take care of the rest. He will provide for his followers. All we have to do is look to him above all else. Can we please stand and sing number 431, Be Thou My Vision, in the red book. I remember that time.
Zechariah. I don't think anything else needs to be said, is there? But we have a few more minutes, so we will talk a little bit more, not a lot. Greetings in Christ's precious name. We will be looking at Peter's second epistle, Peter's second letter, okay? Today, a little bit, and next week, a little bit more. Now, we will not be able to touch on everything that Peter has to say because there is much he states in his brief, what I would call a tract of a letter. Let us pray. Father, this morning as we come into your presence, we are so thankful that you are our everything. You are our treasure. You are our everything. There is no one like you. And we would not want anyone apart from you. You are everything. You are our vision. Of course, in our life, we fail. We fail so many times. We fall. We stumble. We do things that are detrimental to our spiritual lives, that displeases you at times. And yet, we are thankful that when we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness so that you can continue to be our vision, continue to be our wisdom, our might, our riches, our everything. Help us, O Lord, that we may concentrate on you. You alone are what matters to us as believers in Jesus Christ. Lord, as I speak today, I pray that your name will be glorified. I pray for all of our young people here, our young men especially, that you would strengthen them, enable them to be bold ambassadors of Jesus Christ, that they may speak your words in a world that is hostile, that they may live a life in a world that is hostile. We have everything that is pitted against us. But we are thankful that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. Therefore, despite the hostility, despite the adversarial environment in which we live, I pray that you would help our young people, men and women, boys and girls, that they may stand firm for the Lord Jesus Christ for his sake and recognize that he alone should be their vision, their wisdom, their might, their riches, their treasure in everything. I pray that you would help me also to continue that quest, that your name will be glorified. Help us, O Lord, today as we spend a little bit more time in your presence. Enable us to look into your holy and magnificent word and help us to live thereby. We ask all of this in Christ's most precious name. Amen. I'm glad Zechariah spoke today of his convictions pertaining to that particular song and scriptures. However, I will need to have a private discussion of his public confession. Of his utilizing study time to watch movies. We shall do so, Lord willing, shortly. We will. I will mention two connections that I found between what Zechariah mentioned and our passage first, and probably that will be all the time we will have. And this was completely a coincidence. One of the things he mentioned is redundancy or repetition of the notion of course, this being stated in all the venues that he has gone to, conferences, camps, everywhere. And he mentioned that looking unto God is an oft-repeated theme. Be thou my vision. Captures that pretty well. Now, the idea of repetition is found throughout the scriptures. Old Testament, New Testament. Now, it is necessary for us to remind each other. And it has to do with our memory, of course, okay? Now, while many of us have good memory, not everything is remembered equally. Now, many people probably know about the statistics that has been thrown out in the past, and you'll find it on the internet still. And we find out that there's actually misinformation, is actually fraudulent, about the amount of material we actually retain after a message or after a lecture or so forth. In fact, there's more science that shows that that is actually a very fraudulent kind of thinking. But that stated, it is clear that not everything I say to you will be remembered by next Sunday. That's a great possibility, isn't it? You will remember some statements I make, but not all of them. It is important, therefore, that information be provided multiple times for retention. When I was in my first year of medical school, about a century ago, or so it seems, when I studied anatomy, we had the same information presented in many ways. There were lectures, there were cadaver dissections in the lab, videos, 3D cross-sectional anatomy, etc. There was histological slides that we looked at. Same information presented in multiple ways. We needed to retain a lot of information in those days, and today also medical students know that. One of our medical students had to run away again because she has an exam. This is the way medical students are. We are constantly without any rest. We are weary. Anyway, that was a long time ago. I'm a lot more rested now. Despite such elaborate repetitions, I still forget. Even today, every time I see a patient, there are pieces of information that I've forgotten and have to constantly keep looking it up. Part of it is because information has changed. And part of it is because my memory is not the best anymore. My looking up information is to remind myself, to remember the pathology, the physiology, the diagnostic variations, the treatment methodologies, and so forth. So there is a memory element to repetition. Now, little children retain a tremendous amount of information. Yet when you tell them a story one night, they want it repeated the next night and for 100 other nights. That's little children. And that's not because they don't remember. It is because they do remember. And they love that story, or they relate to that story. Or it's not about the story, but the time you spend with them. Or the story gives them a sense of consistency and comfort or joy. We want to hear the words of scriptures, the narrative accounts of scripture, because they bring us comfort and they produce joy. But on the flip side, there are what the King James Version and the Bible in general calls vain repetitions. that Jesus speaks against. In Matthew chapter 6, the very passage we read a little earlier than that, Jesus admonishes his disciples, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases. That's in the English Standard Version. The King James Version translates that, vain repetitions, as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. So just saying a lot of words and repeating them multiple times is not the goal. In the Greek, the concept of vain repetitions is the idea of a stammer. You're stammering, or to babble. Many modern Christian songwriters, possibly not babbling in prayer, have moved the repetitions to contemporary Christian songs. The 7-11 songs, that is to say, seven words repeated 11 times. So there are vain repetitions in Christianity. People who repeat much, say much, but achieve no purpose and have no substance in what they say. This can be due to either ignorance or arrogance. Now, Peter alludes to such statements of false teachers in 2 Peter, the epistle we are looking at, chapter 2, verse 18, which in the King James Version refers to as great swelling words of vanity. These false teachers speak much and use a lot of words, but their theology can be distilled to a net zero. There's nothing in them. When you have evaluated all that had been said, there was nothing of substance. And in speech, they were nothing more than the proverbial or idiomatic tempest in a teapot. They've said a lot, amounts to nothing. But there are traditions that may be repeated where we repeat words and ideas, but our hearts are dull and cold to the things of God. God states in Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13, but some that draw near with their words and honor him with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from him, and their reverence of God consists of traditions learned by rote. So you can repeat a lot of things, and it may be substance in them, and yet it may be meaningless. So it's not just the non-substantive babble, but even substantive babble, if your heart's not involved, is meaningless. So it's possible not only to have repetitions of empty words without substance, and despite the sincerity one may show, the absence of truth undermines God. But there can also be repetitions of substantive words, but with a heart that is removed from God, that's also meaningless. No wonder the Lord Jesus admonished the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, verse 24, that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in truth and in spirit. We need the repetition of scripture, and we need the heart of sincerity, truth, and spirit. So we must avoid vain repetitions. However, there are purposeful and necessary repetitions that we need to make. Thus we sing, tell me the old what? Story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. Tell me the story simply, not flattering big words. As a little child, of course, I always fail in that, from weak and weary and helpless and defiled. Tell me the old story. Tell me the old story. Tell me the old story of Jesus and his love. Tell me the story slowly that I may take it in. That wonderful redemption, God's remedy for sin. Tell me the story often, for I forget so soon. The early dew of morning he has passed away at noon. Tell me the same old story. When you have cause to fear that this world's empty glory is costing me too dear. Tell me the story always, if you would really be in any time of trouble a comforter to me. We want that story to be told again and again because it is the story of Jesus, the story of us as weak and weary, defiled and helpless sinners, the story of Jesus' love to us, the story of our redemption, the story of Jesus and his glory as opposed to the empty glory of this world. This is what we do when we gather on Sunday mornings. We did that this morning. When we worship our God, as the Apostle Paul states, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord, with the word of Christ dwelling in us richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, and singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. This is why we break bread and drink of the cup, because the Apostle Paul recorded the following words in his first letter. The letter to Corinthians, first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 11, verses 23 to 26, he said, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" That's repetition. "In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it.'" That's repetition, right? "In remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So this ritual that we follow is a repeated phenomenon. It is often eaten. In this assembly, we have chosen to follow the first century believers as they gathered together on the first day of the week, recorded in such passages as Acts chapter 20, verse 7, and 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1. The Lord commanded this repetition and asked his followers to do this in remembrance of him. The death of Christ is clearly depicted emblematically in the bread and cup. Jesus makes it very clear. When Jesus states, "This is my body," he's not stating that the bread becomes his body. That's false theology. The bread doesn't become his body. It's still bread. Or that the juice in the cup becomes his blood. That is bad theology. And many churches, in fact, the churches that call themselves Christian, which has the most people that join them, follows that bad theology. The bread represents his body broken. The cup represents his blood shed on the cross. The breaking of the bread and the drinking of the cup is a reminder, an emblem, in symbol of the fact that Jesus died. When we partake of this, we are proclaiming a message. It is not necessarily a message in words, but a visual message. Message that Jesus died for us. And we are proclaiming also that Jesus is coming again. We repeat a ritual that has great significance for us, that ties us to both his first and second coming. We look historically and we look eschatologically. Historically is in the past, eschatologically is in the future. Looking back, we view his advent, the incarnation, the first coming, as the savior of our souls, and his death on the cross. So we're looking back to the cross. That's what the bread and the cup represents. Looking forward, his advent in the second coming as king and his rule with a crown. We look backwards to the cross. We look forwards to the crown. We look backwards at the crucified lamb slaughtered from the foundations of the earth. But we look forward to the conquering lion of the tribe of Judah. The lamb, the lion, the cross, the crown, who alone has the ability and the qualifications to open the scrolls and its seven seals. Now there are many passages in the Old Testament that informs us of repetition. One existing area that I have not fully investigated is the literary structure of the first five books of the Bible. For almost 200 years, liberal scholars have stated the lie that Moses did not write the first five books of the Bible known as the Torah or the Pentateuch. This is called the documentary hypothesis, attributing at least four different authors or sources that contributed to the literature of the Torah. More recent evaluations of the literary structure of the Old Testament by both Jewish and Christian scholars actually reveal that the repetition meter, or the meters used in the Torah, argue for a single author. It appears that the repetitive meters of 7, 10, and 12 that are found in the Torah and in other Old Testament books were used to preserve the text in transmission. One book on this subject is by, I do not know if I'm pronouncing his word name correctly, Giochino Michael Cashon. And the name of the book is Repetitions in the Bible. I haven't read this book, but Lord willing, once an opportunity avails, I plan to read it. Now, a description of this book at one site stated the following among many other statements. Here are some of the description of this book. That it examines repetition in both the Hebrew and New Testament Greek texts of the Bible. It evaluates the text as a literary artifact. It identifies Hebraic meter in the Hebrew and New Testament Greek, confirming the original text and correct variant readings. It quotes more than 5,000 verses as evidence of repetition in the Bible, translates all repetition from the Greek and Hebrew into English, concludes that heptadic, that is 7, decadal, that is 10, and dodecadal, that is 12, meters, repetitions of 7, 10, and 12, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, have their sources in Genesis and Exodus. Traces Hebraic meter in the genealogies of the Pentateuch, Ruth, Matthew, and Luke, and the post-exilic records of Ezra and Nehemiah. It applies aesthetic analysis to confirm the Pentateuch is the work of one author. So there is scholars out there who are examining this, and they have found the documentary hypothesis, again, to be false. We have known it's false for many, many years, but if you go into the scholarly world, this is the hypothesis of Wellhausen in the 1700s that is exalted as the best hypothesis for Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But if you were to do a careful analysis, both Jewish and Christian scholars have found that it is really false. I also want to inform you that there is a movie called Patterns of Evidence, The Moses Controversy, that is playing only this coming Tuesday, March 19th, at Cinemark as a Fathom event. It is at 6:30 p.m. if you're interested. According to the Answers in Genesis website, it is directed by Tim Mahoney, who interviews scholars from around the world and looks at ancient artifacts and answers the question, did Moses even have the ability to be the author of the Torah? The movie explores questions surrounding the authorship of the first 5 biblical books, the invention of the alphabet, the early Hebrew language, and so forth. One of our assembly sisters informed me about this movie. I'm not sure if I will have the time to go and see it, but if you do, please let me know what you think of it. And he comes to the conclusion that one author authored the Torah. Go and see it, if you can. I don't have time. Now, I will not have time to explore the many passages in the Old or New Testament of either directly or indirectly that admonishes repetition. Repetition makes narratives more credible. Think of the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Why do we have 4 separate accounts? Why didn't God only inspire one writer to write a detailed account? We realize that God utilized 4 perspectives, each consistent from different vantage points, to throw light on the most significant series of historical events that took place on planet Earth since the creation of humanity, a series that involves Jesus, the Son of God, as the main character, his birth, his life, his teachings, his miracles, his arrest, his crucifixion and death, his burial and his resurrection. God had become flesh and dwelt among us, and 4 people were chosen to write on this. Their accounts are consistent but do not use the same words. I've illustrated the credibility of these 4 witnesses by the modern example in the past when I've spoken of an accident on a highway in which you are a witness. Let us say that you're a witness of a motor vehicle accident that occurred in front of you, so you're behind the accident. Let us also say that the cars that were involved in the accident stayed in the central lane of the highway. But there were motor cars on the lanes to the left and right of this highway. There was also a helicopter flying above the cars that were involved in the accident. When the police question witnesses, you will find that each of the witnesses present their view and perspective of the accident. Your perspective as a driver behind the accident will be slightly different from the perspective of the drivers flanking the lane of the accident, which will be different from the perspective of the person flying on a helicopter. Now, if all the witnesses said exactly the same things, with exactly the same words, a court of law will find such testimony not credible and will throw it out. It will charge the witnesses with collusion. But when the witnesses describe the same events from their vantage points without having consulted each other and use their own words to describe the event, then the police are able to determine validity. We have 4 gospel accounts
that are consistent in testimony, differing in details, that enable an honest telling of the gospel narrative. There's nothing to hide. There's nothing to embellish. The four authors present facts, and they have gleaned from their evaluations, directly or indirectly, and what they present is a compelling historical narrative of the Lord Jesus Christ. Repetition thus preserves the authentic story. Repetition is necessary for spiritual safety. Paul states in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, "Finally, my brothers," we alluded to this verse earlier today in our worship, "finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord to write the same things to you. To me, indeed, is not grievous or troublesome, but to you, for you, it is safe." Repetition of biblical truth is not troublesome. Don't sit there getting bored. This is exciting stuff, and we will repeat it as many times as we can. And we need to repeat often because it genders spiritual safety. Repetitions in the Bible are for emphasis, used as reminders, used for courage, used for authentication. Thus, the two or three witness principle of Deuteronomy 19 perhaps applies to determining the authenticity of the biblical text. Generally speaking, however, whenever I read in the scriptures regarding repetition and reminder, it almost always seems to elicit a response. Repetition is there for a response. Repetition is not merely for cognitive understanding, but for a response to the oft-stated truth. Let us read 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll read verses 12 and 13. And Peter states, "Therefore I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder." Peter is saying, I'm going to remind you certain things. Chapter 3, go on to chapter 3, verse 1. "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." Peter is stating that he wants to remind the brethren, and he wants to stir them up by way of reminder. In other words, he does not merely want to jog their memory, enable their cognitive understanding, but also to stir them up, stimulate them to action. There is a response associated with reminders and repetition. We'll go more in depth into what Peter wants to tell the readers, but before that, let me state the second connection between what I have to say and what Zach mentioned. And with that, I'll stop. And then next week we'll go into a lot more detail, okay? It is a passage that he referred to in John chapter 21, verses 15 to 19. Remember that passage? This is the passage that records the Lord's conversation with Peter, asking him if he loved the Lord more than these. Now, my own interpretation of these may not completely be in sync with what Zach mentioned, but there are many scholars who disagree, actually. Many Bible scholars have mulled over what "these" means. Is it a comparison between loving the Lord and loving the fishing boats and gear, etc.? Could it be a question asking, "Peter, son of John, do you love me more than these other believers do?" We cannot be certain, of course. There is possibly a connection between the three denials of Peter and these three affirmations of Peter. The Lord is possibly making Peter aware of where Peter's loyalties ought to lie. Three times he denied the Lord. Three times the Lord asked the question, "Do you love me more than these?" After that conversation, the Lord reveals something to Peter. And in John chapter 21, verse 18 to 19, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress and carry you where you do not want to go." This, in parenthesis, you will see, he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter was told by the Lord Jesus the kind of death he would die. And so if you turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 to 13, this is what it states. "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, in this tabernacle, to stir you up by way of reminder. Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as the Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me." Most likely referring to the John 21 episode. And I will make every effort so that after my departure or decease, which means after my death, you may be able to, at any time, recall these things. Peter is reminding the readers of certain qualities, but there is an urgency to this appeal. Peter is aware that he is going to die soon, and he has been given this information by the Lord Jesus, as we noted in John chapter 21. So the second letter is a letter of urgency, through which Peter wants to convey some important truths to his readers with the knowledge that soon he is going to die. So it's not just a letter. It is also a last will and testament. It's a testamentary letter. Because he is going to write something, because he is going to die soon, and what he has to write is extremely, extremely important. Not much different from Paul's letter to who? Timothy, the second letter to Timothy. That was his last will and testament. This is Peter's last will and testament. Of course, he only wrote two letters, okay? Or at least only two letters ended up in the canon. It is very likely that Peter wrote both his first letter and this letter while in Rome, and he wrote both letters possibly from a prison. And it is very likely that Peter perished in the persecution that was initiated by Emperor Nero, and may have died at least at the latest by AD 68. So this letter was possibly written by about AD 67 or so. We'll go into a lot more details later. I think after the end of all of this, since we don't have time, we'll say this much. Repetition is a good thing. Now, repetition can be a bad thing, but repetition is a good thing. And when we repeat things over here, it is because we want to get back into those truths. This is the old story. We can never stop telling the story. And I admonish you not only to tell it to ourselves, each other, but please go outside and tell it to somebody else as well. That's called evangelization. Evangelism is important. Edification is important, and together, exaltation of God. We evangelize the lost, we equip and edify the saints, and together that brings glory to our great King and God. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come into your presence once again. And for a brief moment next week, if it's your will, we will expand on what you enabled Peter to write to the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Those wonderful words that were his last will and testament, and enable us to see, first of all, your great salvation. Secondly, that this salvation has brought us into a place where we have all the resources we need for life and godliness. Therefore, we ought to live the way that you want us to live. Help each one of us, prepare us for your coming. Help us to evangelize, help us to equip and build, and help us to glorify you. We ask all of this in Christ's most precious name.